It's a great privilege to live in this country, but I think a lot of people have forgotten the glory that once was America. They've forgotten so much of the freedoms that we enjoy and take for granted virtually every day. I remember many years ago, I was snorkeling off the coast of Deerfield Beach, and I was blown a little bit off coast, and I came across something near the rocks there that I've never forgotten. It was a makeshift Cuban raft. What this thing was, this was back in 1994 when there was a whole wave of people trying to escape the tyranny on that communist island to make it to here in America. What these people had done, presumably under cover of darkness, they had torn apart parts of their own house. So, for example, the overall structure of this Cuban raft were three wooden doors. There was one at the bottom and two at the sides. And then there were all sorts of parts of the house that were stripped away to hold the thing together. And there was some sort of styrofoam at the bottom so that this thing would stay afloat. And then there were all sorts of items of clothing. And there was a plastic bag and it said Havana. That's how I concluded it was a Cuban raft. At the time, the policy of the Coast Guard was whenever they would find these things, they would take them, impound them, and destroy them. And if they captured these Cuban would-be refugees, they would be ending up in the Chrome Detention Center. So you can imagine, how long would it take to go from Cuba to Deerfield Beach, about 300 miles, in shark-infested waters, without a sail, and without some sort of motor, presumably? How would they do this? Why would they do this? Why would they tear apart their own homes and risk their lives? Now, I saw parts of a special from Barbara Walters a few years ago, and she won an award for this, I believe. And the special was all about how educated Cuba was and how good their educational system was. And she was extolling the education system in Cuba while ignoring the lack of freedom that exists in that country. And so the reason I bring this whole example up about Cuba and the raft that I found is that we as Americans take for granted that which people will risk their lives to come here so that maybe, just maybe, they might experience what you and I have at our fingertips every single day. Freedom. Freedom. What is the source of that freedom? Well, in modern America, we are groping, as it were, about in the darkness. To use a phrase, really, that comes from Benjamin Franklin when he was calling for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. Here was one of the least religious of our founding fathers saying to his fellow compatriots, we need to pray. That's why we're not getting anywhere in this. A variation of his request was adopted, and the Constitution was eventually produced. And so, here we are in modern America, not really having the answers. Well, I think ultimately the answers come from this book. They come from the Bible. And I think also that a true reading of American history shows that many of the founding fathers, the vast majority, believed in the Word of God and also looked to the Word of God for answers. And they have a lot of wisdom that we can still learn from that applies today. So, for example, we take this contrast with Cuba, where you have no rights except what the state grants you. Now, let's contrast that with the United States of America, at least theoretically here in America, because of our two key founding documents. That is the Declaration of Independence, which explains why we exist, and the Constitution, which explains how this government works. We see that our rights come from God. Even Thomas Jefferson, one of the more liberal of the founding fathers, not necessarily a born-again Christian, but he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Unalienable rights are God-given, and they're non-negotiables. John F. Kennedy once said that in America, we have our rights because they come from God, not from the generous hand of the state. You see, what the state giveth, the state can taketh away. And I believe that if we look at some of the founding fathers and their wisdom, we can find a lot of answers that we need for today. And first of all, let me say this. Some people think that we ought to just forget about history. Who cares about history? But we need to remember that history is very important. So, for example, when the Supreme Court deals with a lot of cases, they look at the history of situations. They think that history is very important. In fact, one of the more liberal justices, about 100 years ago, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., he once said that a page of history is worth a volume of logic. So history is very important because the past is prologue. One of our presidents, not the most conservative, in fact, I disagree with him on a lot of points, Woodrow Wilson, but he said this, and I think this is absolutely correct. A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born a Christian nation. That's Woodrow Wilson speaking, former president of Princeton University, former president of the United States of America. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Is the past important? Yes, the past is important. In his classic novel about totalitarianism, George Orwell, writing in 1984, he said this. He said, "Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." So there is a battle sometimes over history, and I've seen sometimes vociferous criticisms of those who would dare to say that America has Christian roots or something even remotely close to such an assertion, because there's a battle over this kind of issue. But what is the source of our rights? The source of our rights, said the founders, even the more liberal ones among them, is from God. Government is not God, but there are many today who I think would assert that it is. One of the key questions related to government and how far government should go and how extensive government should be relates to the nature of man. This is a really critical point. And here again, we see the founding fathers staking what they gave us on the teaching of the Word of God. I drive my wife nuts when we're in a restaurant and the waitress will say to me something like, "Are you good?" Because I'm just automatically it comes to me, no, I'm not good. There's no one good. No, not one. But the founders believed that as well. The founders believed in the sinfulness of man. And because they believed in the sinfulness of man, they put into place a structure so that no one small group or individual would have too much power. They did that because of the sinfulness of man. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Says Jeremiah. Listen to what some of the founding fathers said when it comes to the issue of the nature of man. Here's a paraphrase from Ben Franklin. He said, "If you had 100 kings, only one out of those 100 would not tend to be like Pharaoh." In other words, grabbing too much power for himself. John Adams said, "If you have a man with power, he's often like a ravenous beast of prey." You've probably seen this in your own life, where you might have a coworker, and your coworker is exalted to the position of boss. And now all of a sudden, this meek and mild and friendly person, all of a sudden, they have power, and boy, do they use it. And after a while, you know, it fails, because there's an old maxim in work along these lines that if you have a really bad boss, eventually that bad boss will be fired, but not by the people above him or her, but by the people below him or her. The people above him or her will just be the one who delivers the news. Think about it. It makes a lot of sense. So the founders recognize that human nature is sinful. They recognize that we won't always have enlightened people at the top. James Madison, who had a lot to do with the writing of the Constitution, he said, "All men having power ought not to be trusted." So it's a very critical point when we consider the nature of man and what we really believe about the nature of man. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. So said James Madison in one of his Federalist Papers. Now let's contrast that, the nature of man, with a more modern humanistic view. We have seen, beginning in the 20th century and certainly through this present day, an ongoing war against our Judeo-Christian heritage from groups such as the ACLU. The ACLU, in my opinion, has been trying to remake America using the founders of the failed Soviet Union as the prototype, as opposed to the founders of the United States of America as they truly were in history. What the ACLU and their ilk have been trying to do is impose on us a system of state-sanctioned atheism. In some cases, state-mandated atheism, as we find in some cases, for example, in the public schools, where, you can't mention God. There was a man who told me that his son in a school 20 miles from here, his son said to him, "Well, you know, Dad," and his son was 10 years old, he said, "Well, you know, Dad, God is not allowed in the public schools." Now, technically, that boy was wrong, but he picked up that attitude because of all the teaching that he had received just in those few short years. And so the fallen nature of man has given us incredible freedom. Now listen to what the ACLU said. This is the founder of the ACLU, Roger Baldwin. He said about the ACLU and about the nature of man, he said, "I believe, generally speaking, that the human race is fundamentally good in the sense that people want to get along with each other. And if you think that people are good and can live by the golden rule and you have faith in them as I do, then you believe that social relations are perfectible. Therefore, you can have a government that works without conflict and a society that is not bent on self-destruction. Now, when you cast it on a world scale, you believe in the same thing, the capacity of people of all nations and colors and races to get along with each other and to create a world order." Now, this is fascinating. Ideas have consequences. So this belief that man was basically good was held very strongly by Karl Marx. Well, Karl Marx, who was an intellectual of sorts in the 19th century, cast a very long shadow. The father of Marxism, the father of socialism, the father of communism, cast an extremely long shadow, and people followed his views. He actually said that when the workers seize the means of production and even seize the reins of government in a country, what would happen is, once they implemented the workers' paradise, then there would be no need for government, and government would just wither away. Is that what happened? No, not at all. Beginning with Lenin, and then continuing with Trotsky and Stalin, especially Stalin, and Brezhnev and so forth, Mao in China and so forth, communist governments ended up imposing an incredible bloodbath that is unequaled in the pages of history. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, "So many people were killed in the name of Jesus Christ." And I always want to say to somebody like that, "Well, when did your encyclopedia expire? 632 AD? That's when the forces of Islam went out and they started conquering so much of what had been Christendom. Much of it never reverted back to Christendom. But then also 1917 is a pivotal year, because in 1917, that's when the forces of the communists took over and imposed the workers' paradise. Did you know that when pastors under the Soviet Union, so many of them were crucified, so many of the Orthodox priests were killed, the buildings were destroyed, but they couldn't stamp out Christianity. They tried, and they couldn't do it. So they allowed it to some degree in ways in which the young people would not be able to go. I remember interviewing somebody who grew up in a communist system, and he was explaining, this was right on the radio, he was explaining how he saw this experience. I believe his dad was a pastor, and what the communists would do is they would have a guard at the door and just make sure that nobody under 18 would come in to the church. So that they would basically try to break the back of the whole thing and just make it an old people's movement, but not allow the young people to get involved. I also heard that if a pastor was to give a sermon, he was never allowed to preach on the subject of the millennium. In other words, he was never allowed to talk about what happens when Jesus Christ will reign and bring peace on the earth, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and things will go very well. Why were they prohibited from preaching on such? Because the communists had ushered in the workers' paradise. And so the millennium had already come. It was there. They just couldn't see it. They were blind. Look, I've got in my office something called the Black Book of Communism. This is a big, thick book, and it was published by Harvard University Press, by several different authors in the 1990s. And you just look at the record, certainly more than 100 million human beings were killed, many of them Christians, just in sacrifice of an idea that failed, and that always fails, this idea that because we're good, if we just change the structure, and then everybody will share. But instead of bringing heaven on earth, to use a phrase from Joshua Muravchik, who wrote a great book about the rise and fall of socialism, they brought hell on earth. And it's all done in the name of atheism. Now, our founders in America gave us a different system. They gave us one where our rights come from God. And because of that, we have the freedom that we enjoy. Now, another answer we want to look at, we've looked at what is the source of our rights? We've looked at what is the nature of man? Well, right now, we have a lot of debates related to the economy. We have a lot of debates related to the issue of debt. It's very interesting to me to see that the founding fathers were far more concerned about being responsible when it comes to debt and not overspending money we don't have. Listen to what George Washington, for example, said in his farewell address. As a very important source of strength and security, cherish public credit. One method of preserving it is to use it as sparingly as possible, avoiding occasions of expense by cultivating peace. So Washington is saying, credit is important when needed, but don't abuse it. As much as possible, cultivate peace. Then he mentioned that there are cases where there are unavoidable wars. But he said, even if that happens, what we need to do is not ungenerously throw upon posterity the burden which we ourselves ought to bear. So that's a very different perspective than what we have in modern America. My friend Bill Federer, who's written America's God and Country, he said this: our founders were willing to sacrifice their prosperity for their posterity. Today, we're sacrificing our posterity for prosperity and saddling our kids with an unpayable debt so we can maintain our standard of living. Proverbs 13:22 says this: a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That's very different than what we have going on today. Sometimes when we hear the news about the debt and the deficit spending, and we hear things about the trillions of dollars this and trillions of dollars that, and after a while it adds up to real money. But here's an illustration that I think helps differentiate between million, billion, and trillion. Suppose I were to ask you to lend me $100 and I'll pay you back in a million seconds. How long would that be? The answer is 12 days. Suppose I asked if you could lend me $100 and I'll pay you back in a billion seconds. How long would that be? 32 years. Now, suppose I ask you if you could lend me $100 and I will pay you back in a trillion seconds. How long would it take me to pay you back? And the answer is 32,000 years. So that gives you an idea of how mind-bogglingly high a trillion is. But our government keeps borrowing more and more and more. So it's just a terrible state of affairs. And the founders did not want us to have those kinds of problems. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, said this, "I am for a government rigorously frugal and simple, applying all the possible savings of the public revenue to the discharge of the national debt, and not for a multiplication of officers and salaries merely to make partisans, and for increasing by every device the public debt on the principle of its being public blessing." That's an astounding statement. The founders did not and would not agree with what's happening today, where we have government so incredibly bloated. Do you remember what Ronald Reagan said so famously about 30 years ago? He said that some people think that government is the solution. He said government is the problem. You see, the government is you and me, ultimately. The government has no money of its own. If the government takes from worker A to give to person B, it has to do so by taking away that person's labor. And so if you have some sort of redistribution scheme on the part of the government, ultimately, is that in accord with Christ's golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, the Bible says, and I know this is not politically correct, but the Bible says that if a man will not work, then neither shall he eat. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, it doesn't say if a man cannot work, he shall not eat. But what we have today in modern America, where more than 49% of the population, according to the latest statistic, 49% of the population are receiving substantial government aid. That means that the other 51% is working very hard to support those. So this is clearly a crisis. Now, should there be a safety net? Yes, I believe so. But what we've had here is a situation where this safety net has been expanded, and there's even, in some ways, attempts to recruit more and more people to be on the dole. And that's just a terrible situation. And the founding fathers certainly would not have agreed with it. James Madison, our fourth president, said, "I go on the principle that a public debt is a public curse, and in a Republican government, a greater curse than in any other." Well, one wise man in the early 1800s astutely predicted, "America will last until the populace discovers that it can vote for itself largesse out of the public treasury." In other words, we can vote for ourselves money out of the public treasury. So this is a tragic situation where we are stealing from our children and our children's children to support our current lifestyle. It would be like if a father snuck into his daughter's room in the middle of the night, took her piggy bank, and then took it and then brought it to his room, crashed it open, took all the money, and didn't even leave an IOU, but instead left a "you owe me," and then maybe glued it all back together and put it back in her room. The scriptures have a lot to say about frugal money management, and so the founders show us that we should not be in debt. Now, the next question is, how big should government be? The founders envisioned a limited type of government, knowing that man is sinful, knowing that those who run the government will be sinful. Therefore, the founders did not want to see a government that would be overextended. And yet, what we have today in America, we have a situation where, in the example of the courts, we're often ruled by the courts. It seems as if every June we have to wait until our robed masters descend, as it were, from Mount Olympus to find out what is constitutional and what is not constitutional. And so often the Supreme Court rulings end up in supreme disappointment. But listen to what Thomas Jefferson said. "The germ of dissolution of our federal government is in the federal judiciary." He went on in a different letter. He said, "You seem to consider the judges as the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions, a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one which would place us under the despotism of an oligarchy. Our judges are as honest as other men, and not more so, and their power is the more dangerous as they are in office for life and not responsible, as the other functionaries are, to the elective control. Our judges are immune from the elections, and yet they have this incredible power." We had a horrible Supreme Court decision back in 1857 involving a freed slave who was unjustly captured, and so he sued for freedom. His name was Dred Scott, and the court actually ruled against him. And President Lincoln said that was so wrong, and when he was sworn in on his inaugural day, in his inaugural address, he said this, and I think this relates to this whole problem of the courts assuming more power than they really should be given. "If the policy of the government upon vital questions affecting the whole people is to be irrevocably fixed by decisions of the Supreme Court, the instant they are made in ordinary litigation between parties and personal actions, the people will have ceased to be their own rulers." Who does the Constitution grant the power to in the United States? We, the people. We the people, not we the judges, we the people. When you consider the last 50, 60 years in America, we see incredible changes that have taken place. And so many of those changes for the negative have come about because of the judges making decisions. We see, for example, that in the early years of America, when it comes to education, we see that in the first 200 years, the Bible was the chief textbook in one way or another. The children in New England, for example, including John Hancock, John Adams, Samuel Adams, Elbridge Gerry, all these different people, they learned even their ABCs learning biblical truths. Like A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, thy life to mend, the Bible tend. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. So in other words, we see this situation where the founders had this Christian education and the Bible and prayer were a part of that. And that was true in the very beginning for the first 200 years. In fact, education for the masses was a Christian ideal. And you remember it began, the first law for education for the masses was in Puritan Boston in 1647 in order to outwit the devil. It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act.